Number 11, Davidic covenant. So last time we ended in the plains of Moab, ready to enter into the promised land. We had the second generation of Israelites poised on the edge, and they did enter under Joshua, and that kicked off a period of judges. And these were charismatic leaders, warriors, administrators, but not kings. The difference between judges and kings is that when the judge died, that was it. It wasn't going to go to the judge's son next. I mean, there was one case where that happened, but it didn't go well and it didn't last too long, and that was Gideon. But for the rest of the while, the judges would be raised up by God for a certain amount of time, and then that would be it until there was another need. So it was more of a regional leader than a national leader. The tribes had a lot of independence in the period of the judges. And this all gives way to the moment Samuel, the last of the judges, anoints the first king. And that was a man named Saul. And Saul had failed to obey the commandment that God had given him through Samuel. And this is what we read in 1 Samuel 13:13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of Yahweh your God with which he commanded you. For then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." New York translation, you're done. "Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." And so it went with King Saul. In some ways, he had a good run. In some ways, he did a lot of good for the nation, centralizing his authority and winning some battles against the Philistines and some others. But in other ways, he was really bad. And in the end, God decided that he wasn't going to work with Saul's descendants to be kings. Instead, he was going to give the kingdom to another household, to another family. And that, of course, we know would be the line of David. So Samuel went over to Jesse's house as David's dad, and Jesse has all these sons. It's incredible. I have four sons. It's just like nothing compared to Jesse. Samuel walks in and he sees Eliab and he says, "Oh, surely the Lord's anointed is standing before me. The eldest, the firstborn, it's got to be him." And God says to Samuel, "Don't look the way people look. You know, I look upon the heart." And so he brings in the second son, and who was that? Abinadab. Abinadab. Oh, yeah, he's got to be the one. No, that he's not the one either. And then the third son comes in, Shammah. And Shammah, you know, he had a weak name, so he got canceled. And then you had four more sons walk before him. Seven sons, right? And then Samuel says to Jesse, is there anyone else? You know, here's the prophet. He doesn't really know what's going on. God's just sort of talking with him, working with him. Yeah, that's not him. No, I don't think so. Try again. And then he runs out of candidates. And Jesse says, "Well, there's the young one out in the field. Well, go get him, because we're not going to sit down until he gets over here." So then here comes in little David, and he's ruddy, and he's got these beautiful eyes. And, you know, he's like not king material. You know, he's good looking, but that's the one God wants. And so God has Samuel take his horn of oil and pour it on David's head. What a strange thing to do. Have you ever had oil, maybe not from a horn, but from a bottle, poured onto your head? If you did, you'd probably be uncomfortable, right? You know? Maybe you have a little bit put in your hair to just make it nice, but not poured on to like drip down your face and onto your clothes, right? But that's their custom of anointing. And that's how they make a king, is they pour oil, they anoint with oil on the person's head. Really interesting. So David grows up, he defeats Goliath, he becomes the commander, one of the great commanders in Saul's army, he becomes Saul's court musician. That's an unlikely pairing, right? Usually the soldiers and the musicians are not the same people. But in this case, David was both. And then, of course, Saul got jealous of David, and David had to go on the run for a number of years. And finally, he became king of Israel. And David had a tremendous heart for God. You know, he brought in the Ark of the Covenant. He made all these sacrifices. He danced before the Lord mightily with an ephod, as if he was a priest. David is not a priest. He's from Judah, but he's sort of performing that religious leadership function as he leads the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem that he had taken. And we read about in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, this moment where David decides he wants to upgrade God's dwelling place. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, "Now when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" See, that's a big difference right there. "And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord," or Yahweh, "is with you." Now, to David, it didn't make sense to live in such a nice house because David had no question about it. He knew God had given him everything. Ever since he was a little shepherd boy, stuck outside taking care of the animals so that his brothers could get presented to the holy man. Ever since from that moment forward, and God had told the holy man, "No, wait for this little guy in the field, bring him in. He's the one I want." From that moment forward, David knew that what he had was from God. It was a gift from God. Even when he defeated Goliath, he went into that. His trash talk was something along the lines of, "Well, you've got a stone, but I come to you," or "You've got a sword and a shield. I come to you in the name of the living God." That was his trash talk against Goliath, right? He knew everything had been given to him by God. So there he is. Now he's established. You know, he's been on the run all these years, and now he's 30 years old. He becomes king officially of the whole people, not just Judah, but of the whole people. And he's established, and he's able to defeat his enemies. He has rest. There's no immediate threat. And so what do you do when there's no immediate threat? You build yourself a nice big house from the good cedar, the cedars of Lebanon, right? You really do a nice job. So he's sitting in his big house and he's looking over and God's in his little tent. And he's like, "You know what? I want to upgrade where God lives. I want to give him, you know," it doesn't make sense. I'm in a nice house and he's in a little tent. Now in the old days, think about it. In the old days, if you're a nomadic people wandering from place to place, having a tent like that was probably the nicest thing anybody had. If we're talking about that 40-year period where they're in the desert, they're wandering, everybody lived in tents. And God's tent, the tabernacle tent, was the nicest. Nobody looked at it and said, "Oh, he's just in the tent." No, they're like, "He's in the tabernacle, man. You should see the goat skins that are in God's tent. You know, and the different dyes, the purple dye and the blue dye and all the woven work. I mean, it's beautiful. It's the best around, right? But now we're in a city. We're not wandering around. We're in a city and people have palaces now. And so David says, "You know, let's do this." That night, however, Nathan got a word from God. Chapter 7, verse 4, we read, "But that same night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling.'" I think this is so funny. "In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people in Israel saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God's like, "Look, I'm not complaining about the tent. You know, I'm fine with the tent. Tent's good. Did I bother any of the judges?" Scholars debate how long the period of the judges went, but the consensus is that it was centuries. It wasn't just like a few years. It was centuries that there were judges over Israel. And that whole time, they're in the land, and yet God is still in a tent as if he's moving around. And he's like, "I never complained. What's the big deal?" Verse 8, we read, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep." I love how it says that. It's hysterical, right? You're just following the sheep around, David. "When I found you," you know, sheep are dumb. They just wander around. Bah! You know, they wander this way, they wander that way. And David's just following the sheep around. What is he doing? He's taking care of them, protecting them, feeding them, making sure their needs are met. That was his life. It's an honorable occupation, but it's simple and it's low status. In that civilization, at least. And so God says, "I took you from following these sheep that you should be," look at this move, "prince over my people Israel." He took a sheep herder boy and made him to be prince over all. "And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. and I will make you a great name. This is a big promise here. I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. So this is another aspect of the promise. Make them a great name. And then verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And, this is the third one, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. You want to make me a house? I'm going to make you a house. I think it's funny how it's just, you know, this little play on words here. All right, so we have David's original request here is that he wants to build God a house. God comes back and says that he's going to do all these other things for him instead. And what we see is, one, he's going to make a great name. Two, he's going to appoint a place for the people. In other words, there's going to be a clear boundary, a clear permanence to the situation. Before this, especially in the period of the judges, you would have a neighboring country annex part of the land and take it over. And then Israel would take back the land. And there was a lot of that going on in the period of the judges. And so we're dealing with a little more permanency here. And then last of all, and most importantly, is that God says to this king, I'm going to make it so that you have rest from your enemies. I'm going to make it so they don't attack you anymore. I mean, boy, if the Davidic covenant ended there, if God's promises to David were just limited to that, I think he'd be pretty happy. I think he'd be pretty happy. He's going to be famous. That's the first one. And certainly he is. This mosaic comes from 6 centuries after Christ. And look whose name is on the floor. David. Right? I don't know about you, but hey, if 1,000 years after you're dead, anybody knows your name, much less they're making art with you in it, guess what? You're famous. You know? I mean, David is 3,000 years ago from us, and he's famous. We got one in the room right here, right? People are still naming their kids David. That's unbelievable. What else we got? But wait, there's more, right? Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled that you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. Just to be clear, it's not an adoption, it's a bio kid. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is what we call the Davidic covenant. This is the Davidic covenant proper. This section, especially verses 14 through 16. And there's a few things in here I want to look at, and then I want to see how scripture thinks about it later on, looking back on it. So the first is that, first of all, David's not going to build God a house. That's a solid no. And we'll see in another scripture just in a moment why God says no to David. But basically, God says to David, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. But your son is going to build me a house. Did you see that in here? Where was that? What verse? There it is, 13. He will build a house for my name, right? So one that will come from your own body is going to build a house for my name. So you're going to have a son. Your son's going to build the house. So, I mean, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. So then what does David do? He spends all the rest of his days storing up materials so that when he dies and whichever one of his sons he picks becomes the next king, everything's ready to go. So he wants to store up all the timber, he wants to quarry all the stone. He wants to collect all the precious metals and all the other things that are going to be needed to build this, all the raw materials. He's going to stockpile it because he wants this house to happen. He can't do it, but he knows his son is supposed to do it, so he wants to get everything ready. And then the next thing here is, well, actually, first of all, just even verse 12 where it says, when you die, basically, your son's going to be king. Just that alone, at this point in Israelite history, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. It didn't happen for Saul. Saul died and his son died at the same time. The heir apparent was Jonathan. He did not pass it on to Jonathan. Jonathan died at the same time. Now, Saul had other sons and grandsons, but none of them became king either. So even just to pass it down for one generation, that's a big deal at this point in history for God's people. That's already going to be basically a record. So, but then that this kid is going to build God a house. I mean, that's awesome as well. That's another whole level here. We're going to flip over to 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5. So a lot of times in Samuel, you'll read about an incident, and then you can read about the same thing in Chronicles, just from a slightly different perspective. So that's what we're doing here, and we'll come back to 1 Samuel. But 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5 says, "For David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for Yahweh must be exceedingly magnificent." I love that. It's going to be a good house. "Of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it." So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for Yahweh, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of Yahweh, my God. But the word of Yahweh came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth.'" So this is the reason why God said, "You're not going to build me a house. "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest." So as David was a man of war, his son Solomon would be a man of peace, a man of rest. "I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father." This is really interesting to me, this part right here. "He will be my son, I will be his father." This is talking about Solomon. "And I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." So in the Chronicles account, there's no question this is talking about Solomon. I think as Christians, a lot of times, we're so fast to jump to Jesus. We're going to get to Jesus. Don't worry about it. Don't stress out. We're going to get there. But in his context, if somebody makes you a promise that says your son's going to build a temple, going to build a house for God, you don't think, "Oh, well, this is some sort of spiritual reality. It's going to refer to some multiracial church 1,000 years from now." Like, you're not going to think that. You're just going to think, "All right, one of my kids is going to build God a house." Okay. So there are greater truths too, but the simple truth in the historical context is Solomon. And what I find so interesting is this son of God language. God says of Solomon, "He will be my son, I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne." And what I see throughout scripture is to be the son of God is to rule, is to have a royal throne, is to be king. That these are interchangeable expressions. And I want to look at that just a little bit with you. There are two major places that talk about this in the Psalms where we can see this clearly. The first is from Psalm 89, which says in verse 20, "I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him." I don't know if I mentioned this previously, but these two words, these are covenant words. Faithfulness is the word emet in Hebrew. So if you have a friend named Emmet, that's what his name means, faithfulness. And then steadfast love, if you have a friend named Chesed, good luck. But we don't have too many of those running around in this country, but Chesed and Emmet, faithfulness and steadfast love. This is covenant language. You see it oftentimes in the context of covenant. And so it continues, "Shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn of the highest kings of the earth." You see how it is again. You have the son of God. You have this person saying to God, "You are my father." And immediately hearing the same idea of being the greatest of the kings of the earth. "My steadfast love I will keep for him, forever, verse 28, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. So this is a meditation looking back on what God had said in 1 Samuel. This is actually centuries later, Psalm 89. Looking back on it and just reciting what God had agreed upon with David. And once again, we find this Son of God language. But really the clearest place to see the equation of Son of God with power to rule on God's behalf is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is unquestionably a messianic psalm. And we won't read the whole thing, but Psalm 2:6 says, as for me, this is God speaking, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's not saying my king in the sense I'm going to obey him. God's saying my king in the sense of the one I picked to be king over these people, right? So you say my king usually mean the person who has authority over you. This is not that. This is God saying this is the one I picked, which is clear from the previous verses. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So we see once again, the Son of God language combined with the power to rule, the authority to rule. And there's no question here that God is the one who is authorizing the king in this way to do these things. So to be God's son is to rule as king. That's not all it, the word, the phrase means. As we see later on in the New Testament, there can be a greater meaning to the word. But from an Old Testament perspective, that is very commonly what it means. And that's not even distinctive to Israel. We find this in Ugaritic texts. We find it in the Amarna letters. We find it in Egypt. We find it a number of the other places, Assyria and Damascus. We find these different ways of calling a king a son of God. Not usually the word God, but the name of the God. So like David would be son of Yahweh, or Solomon is son of Yahweh, right? But then you have, like, for example, Ben-Hadad. He's a king. What's the name of his God? Hadad. If you didn't know, Ben is the Hebrew word for son. Ben-Hadad. Son of Hadad, and so on. So this was a very common way of thinking about what a king is in their world. What is a king? A king is supposed to be like a god. Not in the, well, in the sense of power, yes, but also in the sense of how the king represents that god as well. And if we go way back to Adam, that's what he was supposed to do. Originally, God said, let us make man in our image. And let them have dominion to rule, right? So he makes them in his image. So that means they're like him. He says actually image and likeness. Those are the two words he uses. And then he says, let them have dominion over the, you know, fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the other different things, even the little creepy things. Being in God's image and being God's son. We know Adam was God's son because in Luke 3:38, it specifically says Adam, son of God. It's not biological. But it's also true that Adam didn't have a father, a physical father, right? So God really was his father, right? But even greater than that, he was the one that was made in God's image to rule over things. All right, let's go back to 2 Samuel 7. As I mentioned before, these few verses here, 2 Samuel 7:14 is so easy to remember, right? Because 2 times 7 is 14. 2 Samuel 7:14. Just lock it right in there. Never forget it again. 2 Samuel 7:14 is the Davidic covenant. God says to David, you're going to have this descendant. I will be him to him a father. He will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my chesed, my steadfast love, will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. So this is really this incredible promise that God makes to this man. Now, there are two ways to establish. I want to focus on this last little bit right here. Your throne shall be established forever. There are two ways to do that. One way to establish a throne forever is to just have an infinite series of descendants. Each descendant sits on the throne for however long. That one dies. You have another one. That one dies. This is the way humans are, right? You ever notice that? The other way to do it is to have one descendant who doesn't die, right? That would be two ways to handle it. However, when we look at the subsequent history of what became of David's son, Solomon, we think to ourselves, he was pretty good. He was really good. And then he wasn't, right? If you look at Solomon's life, it's impressive to read all his accomplishments. This guy wrote the book of Proverbs, or at least a big part of it, probably Ecclesiastes, probably Song of Solomon, you know, like, I mean, incredibly talented man, incredibly wealthy. He had peacocks and apes, you know. I don't have any peacocks or apes, do you? Just saying, he got stuff done. But then towards the end of his life, 700 wives. I think at 600, he would have stopped, right? Christine, right? Like, why? And then 300 girlfriends, you know, professional girlfriends, concubines, right? How many? I think after 250, you should call it quits, right, Daryl? I mean, why do you need 300? Daryl's like, yeah, one for each day. Yeah, he went a little overboard, and especially the foreign wives, they drew his heart after these other gods, and so he ended into idolatry. And then his son was way worse. Rehoboam, there was all kinds of problems. He lost half the kingdom. And then the sons after that, these descendants, many of them ended up falling into idolatry. God wanted them, this is from Deuteronomy 17, we don't have time to read it, but God wanted the king to write his own Torah, to write his own book of the covenant, and he wanted that king to read it every day. Can you imagine that? If every one of those kings would sit down and they'd write it out, and no scribe, you write it out, and then you read it every day. If a king actually did that, and we find some good kings like Josiah, seems like he was doing that, right? That king would be God's representation on earth, wouldn't he? Because the Torah tells the king how God wants his people to live. So it would be a king who's not above the law, but subject to the law and an example of what the law is supposed to be. But that's not really how it worked out most of the time. There were a few bright spots in there, but eventually the kings were so bad that God just exiled them. He kicked them out of the land for 70 years, during which time Psalm 89 was written. Now, we were reading from this same psalm before. It was just talking about the Davidic covenant. But Psalm 89 actually also says in verse 34, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. This is the psalmist just remembering what the Davidic covenant was like, how God had spoken to David, and God had made all these great promises. And meanwhile, that's not his experience all these centuries later. Look at verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You, this is the psalmist talking to God. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. Skip to verse 46. How long, O Yahweh, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Verse 49. Lord, where is your hesed? Where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness, your emet, you swore to David? So this psalmist is writing after the kingdom has been lost. The last Davidic king has been taken out of the land. And there are no Davidic kings. And the psalmist is like, what the heck? You made all these promises. What's the deal? However, we're not left without hope, because we do get some of these promises of the prophets while their people are in exile. While they're taken out of the land, God gives some clarity that he's not done with this promise to David yet. Even though there's not a king on the throne right now, there will be a king on the throne one day. And Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. It says in Ezekiel 34, I will rescue my flock, verse 22, they shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am Yahweh, I have spoken. God's not done with his promise to David yet. And I don't have time to get into the complexity of why God decided to punish his people in such a severe way. But it was justified. If anything, God waited too long to mete out the punishment. So let me just sort of wind things down here. We've worked our way from God's original covenant with creation. You remember that? That's where we started in this series on the covenants. We started with creation itself, to his covenant with Abraham and Israel and now David. We've seen God develop his plan to work through Israel to promise a land and a line of kings. These are the two main things. With Abraham, I will give you this land. With David, I will work with you and your descendants. I will establish your throne forever, right? So the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. However, the monarchy didn't work out so well, resulting in exile from the land and an end to the Davidic kings. At the conclusion of the Old Testament, Israel is back in the land. So they eventually come back to the land of Israel, but they don't have a king and is not upon the throne. Nearly 600 years have passed. It's just unbelievable, right? The whole monarchy only lasts 400 years, give or take. And then 600 years after that, we get to the New Testament era. And nearly 600 years have passed since the son of David sat upon the throne. Even so, all hope is not lost. We know from the scrolls found at a cave in Qumran that Israelites clung to the hope that God's promise to David was still intact. So this is not from the Bible. This is another Jewish community that was around the time of the New Testament, probably a little before the time of Jesus. And they're also reading 2 Samuel 7:14. And they're saying, you know what? This is a promise yet to come. This is future. This isn't fulfilled. This is yet. Let me read it to you. This is what it says. This is 4Q 175. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that he will make you a house. You remember what we started with that? And that I will raise up your offspring after you and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him and he will be my son. This passage refers to the shoot of David, who is to arise with the interpreter of the law and who will arise in Zion in the last days, as it is written, and I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. This passage describes the fallen branch of David, whom he shall raise up to deliver Israel. So these people are still, at the time of Christ, they're still looking forward to it. They're saying, you know, God's not done with David and his descendants yet. And so we shouldn't be surprised, I suppose, when God's premium messenger arrives on the scene to a Jewish girl and says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, Luke 1:31, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is a thrilling moment in human history when finally the silence is broken and God says, you're going to give birth to the son of David. You're going to give birth to my son, and he is going to be established on the throne forever. But, you know, of course, then at the same time, heaven is erupting with joy as the shepherds are out in the field. Everybody's like so excited up in heaven, and we get a little glimpse of that. And at the same time, you've got the malevolent forces stirring, and you have Herod, and he's trying to kill the boy, right? There's just all this drama surrounding the birth of Jesus. But we can't really get into that now. We'll come back to look at Jesus some more later on as we continue in our journey to understand New Covenant theology.